then through these chapters, 15, 16, 17. Verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, and your own lips testify against you. Were you the first man to be born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? And what do you understand that we do not? Both the grey-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father." Let's carry on in our readings. We'll go to verse 14. "What is man," Eliphaz continues, "what is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water? I tell you, listen to me, and what I have seen I will also declare. What wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land has been given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him." And Eliphaz continues in that tone much for the rest of the chapter. Chapter 16. Then Job answered, "I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words, or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you, if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. If I speak, my pain is not lessened. If I hold back, what has left me? But now he has exhausted me. Thou hast laid waste all my company, and thou hast shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face." Verse 18, "O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbour. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. Lay down now a pledge for me with thyself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? For thou hast kept thy heart from understanding, therefore thou wilt not exalt them. He who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children shall languish." Verse 14, "If I call to the pit, you are my mother. To the worm, my father," that should have been. "If I call to the pit, you are my father. To the worm, my mother and my sister. Where is now my hope? And who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust?" Amen. And hopefully that will give us a sense, if we haven't managed to read them already, of Job chapters 15, 16 and 17. So Eliphaz speaks in that first chapter we read a portion of, in chapter 15, and Job replies in what we call chapters 16 and 17. And we're journeying through the book of Job. We're seeking to learn from the discussions that take place. And as the Word of God tells us, these things have been written for our instruction. Everything in the Word of God is useful for instruction and to be read publicly and preached from. And we've found that we can learn from the good examples. We've found we can learn from the bad examples. Even the bad things that happen, there are lessons for us to learn, because we can learn from the mistakes of others. In fact, if we don't learn from the mistakes of others, we're probably bound to repeat the mistakes of others, you could well say as well. And we can apply lessons to our life. We're going to take this in two portions tonight. The first one we're going to look at is look at the errors of Eliphaz. We're going to look at four of his errors, how he seeks to speak to Job, and we'll seek to learn from that. As we said, there are four errors. We could probably get more, but we'll concentrate on four. And then we're going to look at the four needs of Job, the four needs that Job, and this should be quite helpful for us as well, I trust, as we think about these things. The first thing that we'll notice about Eliphaz is he has a chance to respond. He has a chance to respond. Job has spoken to Eliphaz directly. He's replied to him and he's replied to his friends. And now Eliphaz has had time to consider what is he going to say on this second time to Job, as Job has spoken quite some times now. And it's interesting for us to realise, to remember, back in chapter 3, was it not, that we read together that Eliphaz, among the other friends, had sought to come to comfort Job. There they were. They had made this resolution together, that they would come and comfort this man. They would come from afar. But it would seem that the good intentions that they had have gone somewhat awry. Why is that? The plans that they made in their head as perhaps they journeyed along, all they thought they would say to Job and how it would pan out, doesn't seem to have happened in that way. Now, some time on into the conversation and the discussions that they're having, it's not really worked out. Perhaps they misjudged the difficulty. They misjudged Job's reaction. Perhaps they thought they had the answers, they'd be accepted, and then we could move on. But as we know, life's not like that. Conversations, discussions are not like that. And these men made errors. We don't stand distant from them in the errors they made. We sometimes realise, and hopefully we all realise, that we can likewise make the same errors. And sinful pride can ensure that we do make the same errors if we don't check ourselves, if we don't look to the grace of God to help us in these given situations. The first thing we find with Eliphaz is this: that he destroys Job's words. In that first section in chapter 15, as we saw there, what does he say to Job? That his words were windy, that Job was filled with the east wind. Verse 3, in my version, he argues with useless talk or with useless words. His words are not profitable. His words come from a belly filled with wind, is what he's really saying there. Is a heart that is not filled with wisdom, but emptiness of words. He's really on the attack, isn't he? This man is on the attack. Instead of engaging with what Job has said, he doesn't seem to have taken much in at all. It's like the man or the woman, and we can all relate to this in some way, says something. The other person says something back. And rather than less listening with our ears to what they're saying, we're just thinking, well, this is the next thing I'm going to say. So they're obviously not taking it in, so I'm going to, you know, they're not listening to my wisdom. Our pride gets in the way, and instead of showing patience, we can show pride instead. And that's what Eliphaz does, and he really does go on to the attack, as we're seeing there. He's lacking patience. Even the best advice that we get, takes a time to sink in, doesn't it? When God speaks to us through his word, it is often the occasion for each and every one of us that even the direct word of God comes to us and it confronts us, causes us to change our thinking and our ways. And that takes some time sometimes for us all to think, and we're all experiencing that. And in fact, we are all still experiencing that as well. It takes time for God's word even to sink in. And Eliphaz seems to have thought that the words he spoke and the words that his friend spoke should have sunken in straight away to Job. Job should have responded positively, exactly as they wanted, but they didn't. But he didn't, rather. And Eliphaz has lacked patience. He's shown pride, really thought, I should have been listened to. I should have been listened to. You haven't done that. And I think we'd all agree, hopefully, he lacks compassion. This man lacks compassion. And there's no way to speak Eliphaz has decided, as we said, he's going to speak to Job. Job's a hurting man. Job has suffered a lot of loss. And here is Eliphaz responding with words such as this: "You argue with useless words. Your words are not profitable." Remember, Job is covered at this time, his body from top to toe, with painful sores. He's lost his children. He's lost all his property. This man is a hurting man. And so to give even advice to us in the best of situations can sometimes be difficult. But Job is hurting, and Eliphaz is not responding in the right way. And for whatever reason, pride is in there, I would say. Lack of patience and lack of compassion are in there. And he in fact hits him particularly hard, doesn't he, when he attacks him. And this is what he says, verse 4. Look at that if you've got your Bible still open. I trust you have. Verse 4 of chapter 15. "Indeed, you do away with reverence," he swears to do. "You hinder meditation before God." What is he really saying? One of the modern sort of translations puts it like this. What Eliphaz is saying is, "You even cause others to lose their respect for God. You make it hard for them to be faithful to him." That's the words what Eliphaz is saying to Job. You are making it hard for people to be faithful to God because what you are saying, because the way the things that you've said about God makes it hard for others to then be faithful towards God. Because what it is Eliphaz had come, hadn't he, with the idea that, "Job, you must have sinned greatly, and that's why you're suffering." And Job had rejected that. So in Eliphaz's theology, so to speak, it was that if you're faithful towards God, no suffering's really going to come upon you. But if you're not faithful towards God, then suffering and all these things will come upon you. That's his theology. Job has rejected that. And Eliphaz now says, "Well, you know, because of what you're saying, you're rejecting what I've said to you, you are hindering meditation, you are hindering reverence and faithfulness towards God." What he was saying, Job hadn't been faithful towards God, and thus that is why he was sinning. And it's interesting, isn't it, that this was a violent, aggressive accusation, wasn't it? How about that for a man of God? This man of God to be told that his words, his actions, hindered people from being faithful to God. What did Job think of that at that time? Well, we don't know exactly that. But when I thought of that, it reminded me how untrue these words of Eliphaz were. And in the age to come, in Job's case, and in the years to come, that would be proven to be so untrue, how Job had reacted and how his life was. In fact, the book of James says to us, "You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcomes of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." The endurance, the perseverance of Job is seen on the pages of Scripture. And so what James is saying to us, to all of us, that Job stands as an example of someone who perseveres. So rather than someone who, like Eliphaz said, hindered faithfulness to God, Job actually stands, and he knows now, he stands as a person who is a great example to us all of someone who persevered in the face of suffering, in the face of trials. So that was proven to be false. The next one, what we find about Eliphaz is this. So he can't refute the speech of Job. And what he does, he promotes himself and he promotes his friends. Not their words, but what he's doing is, he says to Job, if you can read it there, in verse 9 of chapter 15, "What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that we do not? Both the grey-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father." And so the first thing is, what he does is this. He builds what we might call a straw man. A straw man. In argumentation, it's really what that is saying that your opponent has said something which he really has not, exaggerating something that they have said. Falsifying what they have said. It's a common tactic when someone's losing an argument to misrepresent the other person. And that's what Eliphaz does here. He says, as we've read together, to Job, "Were you the first man to be born? Do you hear the secret counsel of God? Is wisdom limited to you?" Well, the answer is no, of course, and Job had never said that. And of course, by implication, what Eliphaz does, he demolishes that argument and says, "Job, well, you know, you're wrong in saying that," but Job had never said that. And then what he goes on to say is, "The grey hair and the aged are amongst us." So rather than appealing and arguing and discussing his points with them, with Job, what he does is just appeal to the fact that they're older. Just appeals to the fact that they're older. That's all he's doing. And if we ever find that when we're in some discussion, in some talk with anyone, and we're appealing to the fact of some experience, or we're appealing to the fact of our age, then we could probably know that we're not on very comfortable ground with regard to our argument. We've deviated from our argument, we've deviated from the points that we'd like to make, and now we're appealing to something different. And that is what Eliphaz is doing here. Eliphaz might not have been the oldest among the group, but he certainly is appealing that amongst the group there are people who are older, and they are older than Job's father. And that's his wounded pride again. He hasn't been listened to. I think really what he realises, his words are not being taken in by Job and they're quite weak in their argument, so he's going to appeal to something else. The experience that they had or the age that they are at. And really what he's doing there is he's more interested in protecting and promoting himself. More interested in promoting himself and his group than he is in helping Job. Job was a person that they had said they were going to be helping. They were going to comfort. That was their sole objective. To be, as it were, God to Job. That God would work through them. That they would be a comfort. They would be an encouragement to this man. But now what they find is they're going to promote themselves. Eliphaz is doing it. He's going to promote himself and say just why he should be listened to. Not because his words were wise, not because his words were true, but purely on the fact that he is older. And the Bible tells us that age is no guarantee of wisdom. In fact, the psalmist, Psalm 119, the great psalm that speaks about the word of God, the psalmist in verse 99 of that psalm says, "I have more insight than all my teachers. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." It might then be that age does bring great wisdom. It does bring knowledge that can be dispensed. But that's not automatic. That is not automatic. And so when we find ourselves appealing to a situation we have once been in, rather than the knowledge of God in a given situation, our argument is weak with regard to that. So what we find is, Eliphaz destroys Job's words. He really just promotes himself. He's more interested in that and promoting his group at that time. And then what we find as well, he distances himself. We see that as we work through from verses, especially in verses 14 to 16, and going through the rest of the chapter. But if you look at verses 14 to 16 in chapter 15 there, and Eliphaz says these words, "What is man that he should be pure? Or who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water." And really what Eliphaz is doing here is that he's repeating thoughts he had earlier on. He's repeating thoughts he said to Job earlier on in Job chapter 4 and in verse 17. Yes, chapter 4 verse 17. "Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker?" So what he brought before Job then, what he brings before Job now, is the idea of the sinfulness of man. The iniquity of man. How we are by nature. And the holiness of God. and how God cannot look upon sin and abide sin. He puts no trust in his holy ones. Even the heavens, verse 15, are not pure in his sight. The absolute holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, is something that Eliphaz brings before Job. Now, we couldn't dispute what Eliphaz says. That's true. Man is sinful. God is holy. There is a great gulf between God and man, by man's nature, of course. All of that is true, and Job wasn't completely sinless. That's true. No doubt about that. But what we find, and what we can say, is this, that the same is true of Eliphaz. The same is true of each and every one of us here. But when we see Eliphaz putting this argument before Job about the sinfulness of man, how man is so sinful, how Job is so sinful, what he does, he distances himself, as we're trying to say there. The third thing he does is error, is to distance himself from sin. To distance himself from sin. So rather than standing beside Job, and speaking about suffering, and suffering that does come into this world because of sin, that's true. Not because man, as we've said already, a particular sin is where a particular suffering takes place, but there is all sorts of suffering. Death, disease, war, enmity between people. It's all because of sin. And there is God's holiness. There is man's sinfulness. But Eliphaz puts himself distant from that. He accuses Job of these things as if he takes a position to the side with regard to that. And as if we remind ourselves when we listen to these words of Eliphaz, that when we speak to people, when we speak to our friends, when we speak to people in the assembly, and we seek to bring truth, we speak to unbelievers at work, and we speak of sin, but we realise our trust, that we are all sinners by nature, and we're only in God's sight seen righteous now through what Christ has done, and through the imputed righteousness of Christ to us. We are just redeemed sinners saved by God's grace. And so Eliphaz speaks words of truth, but doesn't indicate that these apply to himself as much as they apply to Job. You know, the great paradox, isn't it, of the Christian life for all of us is this. Is that the more spiritual that we become, the more we realise we are sinful. The biographies of great men of God bring that before us so powerfully, don't they? That the more spiritual we become, the more concerned we get with sin in our own lives, that God reveals that to us, that he sheds light where once perhaps there was not so much light, into our own lives, and we realise the sinfulness of ourselves. That's what Paul was, wasn't it? In the book of Romans, oh sinful man that I am. It wasn't that Paul was exceedingly sinful as we would look upon him, but as he had progressed in holiness, he had seen also that paradox, as you say, between himself and God. He had realised that. Eliphaz, in his immaturity, however old he was, didn't seem to recognise that, and he distanced himself from standing beside Job. It's interesting as well, as we just leave this section. And Eliphaz puts the question, doesn't he? Verse 14. What is man that he should be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Because Eliphaz anticipates that Job would answer, there is none. There can be none born of a woman that he should be righteous. None born of a woman that he should be righteous. And your minds have turned to the very fact that in the New Testament God says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. That the great impossibilities, it seemed to Eliphaz, that there would be one born of a woman who would be righteous, was realised in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who would bring man and God together. The one who is truly God is the one who was born of that woman and the one who was righteous. But the last of Eliphaz's errors is this, that he diminishes the character of Job. He's attacked his words, he's distanced himself from him, he's promoted himself, and then he diminishes the character of Job. Job had previously said that sometimes the wicked prosper. Sometimes the wicked prosper. Eliphaz hated that. Didn't sit in with his theology. Didn't sit in with his beliefs that the wicked sometimes prosper. Because we know that to be true. As elsewhere in the Bible indicated very clearly, indicated in the life that we live now. Sometimes the wicked do seem to prosper temporarily in this life, and maybe throughout this life they seem to prosper. That's not for eternity, obviously. But Eliphaz really goes to town on Job. And he brings before him what happens to people who are wicked, as it seems in Eliphaz. Sounds of terror are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. Disaster is stored up for him. He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. He lays it on thick towards him. He speaks of the wicked man dropping off. He will drop off his unripe grape like the vine, verse 33, and will cast off his flower like the olive tree. So you can spend some time, you can read through that, and you can see how Eliphaz is speaking how the wicked will have a fate in this life here and now. That the wicked will be judged by God in this world. And Eliphaz is keen to bring Job into this, to emphasize his wickedness. Four times. Verse 30, he speaks about fire. And of course we know that's what happened in Job's property. He speaks, verse 21, the destroyer, marauders coming upon them. That is what happened to Job. He speaks, verse 17, of possessions. Oh, he speaks, verse 29, pardon me, possessions being taken away. That is what happened to Job. He spoke, verse 28, of houses becoming desolate. That is what happened to Job. And so what Eliphaz is doing here is through this little story that he tells of what happens to the wicked on this earth, he cleverly, you could say, but cruelly would be more appropriate, he cruelly includes Job into this, that Job is numbered amongst the wicked, and that is why he is suffering as he is. So he denigrates, diminishes the character of Job. He's misjudged him, and he has demeaned him. And it's no surprise then, is it, to us, after this attack by Eliphaz, how he has committed these errors we see before us, destroying Job's words, promoting himself, distancing himself, diminishing his character, that Job has needs. And we're going to concentrate on these needs, we're going to look to these needs, and we're going to see four needs that Job said he had. Job says, perhaps one of our famous verses, Job answered, verse 1, verse 2, I have heard many such things, sorry comforters are you all. Or in some versions, miserable comforters, comforters of trouble are you. These people had came along, and they had came along the idea that they would bring Job some comfort. Suffering people need comfort. They hadn't supplied it. You can imagine, I think, if we go back and we use our minds a little bit, as Job saw them coming along, his three friends coming from lands afar, coming together, as they journeyed toward Job, I would imagine, though I don't know for absolutely certain, that Job would think, well, here's some friends, here's some comfort. You would hope. I don't know. But sometime later, as we are now in the book of Job, Job has realized that these are sorry, miserable comforters, no comfort at all to him. They hadn't put themselves in Job's position. They hadn't stood in his shoes. They hadn't attempted to see things through his eyes. They hadn't listened to him. They hadn't engaged with him. Job said to them, I could have spoken like you have spoken to me back to you. I could have done the same thing. But verse 5, I could strengthen you. I could encourage you. I could comfort you with my mouth. And the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. That's a great verse, isn't it? The solace of my lips could lessen your pain. The words that I spoke could have been medicine to your soul. And that's what it should have been for those people who came to Job, his three friends, that they should have brought medicine to the soul of Job by the words that they spoke. The words that they spoke could have been real comfort to him. It could have been, as the proverb says, gold in settings of silver. I forgot the whole bit now, but never mind, you get the idea, don't you? Wish I hadn't started that sentence now, but never mind. But these were miserable comforters. They'd bought erroneous views of God. They'd pointed elsewhere to why he was suffering. They'd maybe told him forget about his suffering. But they were miserable indeed. Job needed comfort. Where do we go for comfort? Where do we go for comfort? Well, Paul tells us the true source of all comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Who comforts us in all our affliction. God is a God of comfort. He's the Father of mercies, and he comforts us in all our affliction. That's what Paul says. So, why does he do that? So, 2 Corinthians says, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. So there we go. If we find in life situations that we are comforted, and God brings comfort to us through his word or through his people, we'll think about that in a moment. And he does that. Why does God do that? He does it to comfort us, but not that comfort will reside in it. He does it so that we can then go and comfort others. We will all suffer in this world. That's guaranteed. In what sphere we'll suffer, or to what extremity we'll suffer, I don't know. God will decide that. But we will all suffer. And when we suffer, when we see others suffering more appropriately, those of us who have known God's comfort, which should be all of us, should then be able to comfort those with the comfort that we have received ourselves. So it's being transferred on all the time. It goes round in circles, almost, we could say. Of course, that idea is fostered on the idea that we're open to others to be comforted by them. But God comforts. And he comforts in really what I can say two ways. This is what I've got. He comforts through his word. If we want comfort in this world, if we want the comfort that God provides, we need the comfort that comes through his word. That's what the psalmist said, Psalm 119. This is my comfort in my affliction. So what is it? That your word has revived me. I love that, don't you? Your word has revived me. It's brought life to me. It's made a revival in me. Your word comes to me and has comforted me. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, they were discomfortable. They were uncomfortable, rather. They were uncomfortable with the thought of what was going on. Some had said the resurrection had come. Some had spoken about what happened to the dead in Christ. There was all confusion. And Paul preached to them. Paul wrote to them the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth of his coming again. And he said to them, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so what we learn is that in comforting, to be a true source of comfort, is not to tell someone to forget about their suffering, is not to point to something else and say, go in for something in this world just to take your mind off it. That is not the comfort that God brings. The comfort that God brings is through his word, and that is ministered through the reading of his word, perhaps also this, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, God comforts the depressed, and he speaks about it, God comforted us by the coming of Titus. So what we learn through 2 Corinthians 7:6 is that a believer, were sent to Paul, who was, suffering, he was struggling, and he was comforted by the coming of Titus. And Titus brought a report of what had happened elsewhere, of the Lord's work elsewhere. So God uses his word, God uses his people, and that is the means through which God brings comfort. Comfort. And the comforters need to understand something of the suffering people. A comforter needs to understand something of God's word so he can bring comfort. A comforter needs to be able to sympathize with the suffering. I think most importantly, out of all the points we're going to make here, I'm going to make, is that a comforter points to Jesus Christ, speaks rightly about him. He is the source of all comfort. So Job needed a comfort. We learn the comfort is found in God. Job also says, I need an advocate. I need an advocate. Verse 19. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. Job told his friends, as we look in verses 17 to 14, of all that he was receiving from God. He looked to God and he says, as God who has laid hold of me, as God who has seized me, as God who has caused all these things. He says, I'm worn out. I'm absolutely worn out. My family's gone, my health is gone, and as if God and men attack me. And I need an advocate. I need an advocate in heaven. Because there don't seem to certainly be any upon the earth. And I need an advocate in heaven because that is greater than any could be found upon the earth. In chapter 9 verse 33, Job had spoke about the need of an umpire. One to stand between God and man. One who would stand between God and man and argue the case. And he says, what I need is someone in heaven who will argue my case. No one listens upon this earth. You friends certainly don't listen to me. And probably he said, even if you did, it would be great if I had a higher advocate. Your minds, some of your minds have already gone. Of our need for an advocate. And our minds have gone to 1 John. And John writes of an advocate. We have greater light than Job, don't we? We have the whole of the Bible. When we think we need an advocate, someone who is in heaven for us, who can plead our case. And John writes, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole of the world. There is our advocate. There is the one who will make our case. There is the one who will defend our cause. There is the one who will plead for us. An advocate, the idea is obviously the courtroom scene. The defense lawyer, so to speak. Job lays hold of this. He needs a witness who is in heaven. He lays his case before God. And I want an advocate to plead for me on high. And we can be assured tonight, friends, if we're believers, that we have an advocate. Jesus Christ. Is that exciting? We have an advocate in heaven, God himself, the person of Jesus Christ. Concerning the most important charge that could ever come against us, sin. In the highest court, not in this land but in this universe, heaven itself, where all the evidence is known. You know, there's trials in this land as much as they want. They can't get all the evidence. They have retrials if they find new evidence. But in heaven itself, the evidence is known. It is the highest court, and the judge knows it all. But we have an advocate, one who pleads our cause, Jesus Christ. We have an advocate before our Father. It's lovely, isn't it, that John doesn't say we have an advocate with God, but we have an advocate with our Father. So when we sin, When we sin, our relationship with our Father is still there. He is still our Father, even when we sin. The relationship might be disturbed, might be strained. Many of us know what it has been to cause trouble to our fathers. We can all remember that. But even so, he was still our Father. And so John brings before us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous one. I remember a friend of mine, and he was telling me once, he'd been a lawyer. And he spoke to me once about, you know, how, you know, you'd only bring, you know, you'd use the evidence that was favourable to make your case. You'd use the evidence that was favourable to make your case. So you'd highlight that strongly. But our advocate is happy. Doesn't bury or hide any evidence against us. He is the righteous one. And when Satan brings some accusation, when the accuser of the brethren brings some accusation against us, he doesn't hide it. It's fully disclosed, we could say. But Jesus Christ points to his finished work upon the cross and says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I have paid the penalty for that sin. Fantastic, isn't it? What image we might have in our minds. That we have an advocate. A propitiation for our sins. That he satisfied upon the cross the whole wrath of God. Job wanted to know that he had an advocate in heaven. Today we stand in the real privileged position that we have that greater light than Job. That we know that we have an advocate. Jesus Christ. The righteous. The propitiation. The satisfaction for God's wrath upon sin. He is it. And everything that is attempted to be laid upon us, cannot be laid upon us because of Christ and because of his work. And in the midst of darkness, all of us can know that. We can all put our head on the pillow, repeat that truth to ourselves, that Jesus Christ is the righteous and he is the propitiation for our sin and he is our advocate in heaven. Thirdly, Job says what he wants is a guarantor. He wants a guarantor. I want someone, he says, I want someone. This is in verse 3 of chapter 17. He speaks there, my version says this, lay down now a pledge for me with thyself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? In some versions it says, who will strike hands with me? Who will strike hands with me? Or maybe we might like it more, who will shake hands with me? Who will place a bond for me? And the idea there of someone would bring a pledge. Complainants in a court case would bring a pledge. They'd bring a bond. And they'd bring it. And they would bring that pledge. They would bring that bond. They would bring that surety. They would bring that guarantee. And that guarantee would stand. And at the end of the case, they might or they might not get that back. Job recognises he has nothing to bring. And what he says there, he says firstly to God, verse 3, lay down now a pledge for me with thyself. So what his plea is that God himself, in the case before him, God being the judge, but God would also lay down this pledge. God would lay this guarantee, this surety. And the picture then is of the courtroom. That someone would stand for him and lay a pledge on his behalf because he can give nothing. And when I thought of that, I loved that thought for us. That we have someone who has become the guarantee for us. Again, the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 7 verse 22. So much the more, it says, also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant through the sacrifice of himself. So it is as if in the courtroom of heaven, Job says he wants a guarantor. He looks to God to lay a pledge for him. with himself because he could bring nothing. And the thought comes to us in the courtrooms of heaven. God himself in the person of Jesus Christ lays that pledge of his sacrifice down for us. And that is the pledge, that is our guarantee. And when the case is heard, we'll be acquitted. He has become the guarantee of a better covenant. We have an advocate. We have a guarantor. We have a comforter. And fourthly, Job says, I need hope. I need hope. What was Job's hope? Job really seems to think, as we come to the bottom of chapter 17, that he's going to die. Sheol is my home. I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where is now my hope? It would appear that Job believes hope will disappear with death. If he dies, his hope is gone. And perhaps he thinks he's going to die soon. So what is Job's hope? It's not clear. But it would seem that Job's hope was that he would be vindicated upon earth while he was still alive. He would be vindicated upon earth while he was still alive. And there was no certainty of that being realised. And of course there is no certainty of that being realised for us. There is no certainty of that being realised for us, and probably not in situations. But if we want to speak about hope, our hope should not be seen on how we are seen by others. I hope to be seen by others better. I hope to be regarded by others better. I hope to have a prosperous life. I hope to have a wealthy life. If that is our hope, there's no certainty of that for us, and it's a low hope. Peter brings before us what our hope should, who our hope should be placed on. Blessed, 1 Peter 1:3, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is based in a person. Our hope is based in a person who rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, and we are now seen to be in him, we are linked with him and in him forever. And our hope is based on the resurrection of Christ. Our hope is based on something greater than what we will achieve in this world, on how we will be regarded in this world. A living hope. You know, we can look at suffering in this world. We can be sad for this, the destruction, the sadness we see in this world, and we should be when we see it. And we see it all around us. We see it in the news, we see it on the TV, we see it in our own lives, we see it in the lives of others we care for. We should be sad. Because we know that we're living in a world that has been marked by sin, and the effects of sin are everywhere for us to see. Yet through our tears and through our disappointment, we can also know this, that we have a hope based in the person of Jesus Christ and the fact, as Peter says, he rose from the dead, that one day death and misery will all be gone, that we will be forever to be with Christ forever, and the presence of sin will be gone forever. And the things that we see around that cause sadness, that cause distress, that cause suffering will be gone. So our hope is not based upon what we will achieve in this world. Our ultimate hope is not based upon what we will achieve in this world. Our ultimate hope is that one day we will be with Christ. It's based on the resurrection of Christ. We serve a living Saviour. And where is my hope? And Titus says, and with this we close, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Christ Jesus. That is where our hope is. It's not in this world. It's not based on anything in this world. We might have good health by God's grace. We might be given financial security by God's grace. Maybe. We might be regarded well by others. But that's not what our hope is in. Our hope is in something far greater and something which will last far longer, to be with Christ. You know, just in closing, the first four things we looked at tonight were the errors of Eliphaz and how really he stood against Job. He went to comfort Job, but he really stood against him, destroying his words, destroying his character, distancing himself with him, not standing alongside him. And Job, as we've thought, had those four needs, as we see. Comfort, an advocate, a guarantor, he wanted hope. And I hope you realise that those four needs are the same four needs that we have. And they're all found in God, in Jesus Christ. Comfort from him, an advocate in heaven, a guarantee for us, and a great hope that we have. May these things be a comfort to us. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we bow before you tonight, and as we've thought of the conversation, the discussion between Eliphaz and Job, may we bless the thoughts that we've had, the lessons we've learnt from them. That the things that are true might last long in our minds by your grace, Father, might last long in our lives, so that when we suffer, when we enter times of suffering, when others enter times of suffering, the great needs that Job had are the same needs really what we will have and do have. And we can look to the truth of Scripture and find those needs realised. Pray these things might remain with us as we go, in Jesus' name. Amen.